Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 4. I alluded to Jesus' temptation in the previous hour. And so let's find Matthew chapter 4. Just find your place there. In the first hour, some of you may have taken that first hour maybe a little dry. Hopefully you didn't. On at least giving you the definition of what it is to memorize, according to Mr. Webster. We saw the fact that to memorize means to record something, or to commit to memory by writing it down, or to cause to be remembered. And I gave you certain illustrations, either from my life or from history itself. We have all kinds of monuments, even in our city. If you go to Gage Park, I believe as soon as you drive in off of 10th Street, there is a monument there, I believe, to World War II veterans, or probably Vietnam veterans, or veterans collectively. There's a nice, huge rock monument with a bronze placard, I believe. And so when you look at that, your mind automatically remembers or brings back to memory that particular war, or maybe a member of your family who served and is now a veteran, or maybe they were wounded in a certain conflict. Or maybe they were killed in action and earned maybe some prestigious military awards for gallantry or maybe bravery. But what about committing to writing? I shared examples with my public school memory gym. Now, I cannot quote any of those poems now, 50 plus years later. But there was a time when they kind of stuck with you during that entire school year. You figure how many weeks you're in school? We had a memory gym every week from that English teacher. Yeah. And then he had to recite it in class, stand up, without a mistake. Then to record it by writing it perfectly with the punctuation. And then draw a picture. And you got graded for the artwork. You got graded for accuracy and penmanship, then you had to recite it. Well, you do that over and over again. I got news for you. When school was out that Friday afternoon, you could have quoted the memory gem in your sleep. And then on Monday morning, what did you find? Another one. We also saw that the word memory, according to Mr. Webster, refers to the faculty of mind by which it retains knowledge of what? Past events, not future events, but past events. And we also have the idea of laying up or storing up in one's mind. And again, I've seen on television, there on YouTube, there you got this instructor, and the instructor asks this group of people, what is the youngest memory that you can recall? And some people can go all the way back to age 3 and some event that is still burned into their memory. And even you have memories, right? So when it comes to memorizing something, we should never use an excuse that I cannot memorize, or I don't have the time to memorize. You do have the time, and you do have the ability to memorize. Now, if you have certain limitations, that's between you, your doctor, and your God. But even with limitations, if you're able to memorize some of God's Word, that in itself would be a big aid and a big help to you spiritually. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward ahungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, now notice, it is written, quote, Jesus is now going to quote from memory a portion of God's word that he memorized as a child. Quote, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Unquote. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Then the devil, taking him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, quote, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone, unquote. Psalm 91:11. Time out. That was the devil quoting scripture from memory. You know what that tells us? That your enemies and some of your adversaries, they may know the Bible better than you. What gives an atheist the courage and the boldness to even debate a Christian? Because I got news for you, the atheist and the agnostic who debate the Christians have a very good handle of the scriptures. You know why? I would say 99% of them were raised in the church, forced to memorize scripture, forced to go to church by a parent or a grandparent dragging them, and then they reached a point in their life when they no longer believe the Bible or God's existence. And now they have become the avowed enemy of the truth. But I bet 9 out of 10 times, atheists and agnostics today once went to church when they were younger. And they have a pretty good handle of the Bible. Notice here, this is the devil quoting scripture. So your arch enemy knows the Bible maybe better than you and I. So that should be a motivation to be acquainted with the scriptures by reading it and hearing it and studying it and memorizing and then meditating on it. Well, what do you say to that? Can anyone debate me otherwise? That's the devil talking. Jesus saith unto him, quote, it is written, quote, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, unquote. Deuteronomy 6:16. So Jesus comes right back and he quotes a scripture, and beloved, this is your model. When you're facing trial or temptation and your adversary is pounding on you, like those POWs in the Hanoi Hilton, what prevented them from going mad? Retrieving soiled copies of the Bible used for toilet paper? Hiding it in their prison uniforms? Taking it back to their cells? And then cleaning off another man's feces, and then treasuring that page that would smell very offensively? Yeah. Or scratching a verse on a wall from memory? What did they hang on to for 7 years? Those who were Christians, or those who were forced to go to church and had some type of a external familiarity with the scriptures? What kept them from going lunatic? Scripture on the wall. Scripture uses toilet paper retrieved secretively without the gaze of their communist captors watching them. Don't be telling me that you cannot memorize scripture to some degree. Verse 8, again, the devil taking him up into exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto them, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, quote, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, unquote. Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto the God-man, unto him. Well, in the first hour, we gave you some hints and tips on how one can start a memory program and how to maintain it. And don't forget that one way to retain your scripture memory program, review, repeat, review, and repeat. Review, review, review. And use any means, any program, any style, you learn, people learn differently. Whatever it takes for you to get the scriptures into your heart and mind, do it. Now we come to the conclusion to this particular point of the word hand. What does the scripture say about memorization? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Number one, Colossians chapter 3. You may want to jot these verses down. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 12 to 17 in your hearing. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called into one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ, here it comes, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Look at that, verse 16. Now, what did we say in the last hour? How some people memorize scripture. By putting it to music. By putting it to song. And notice in verses 16, the relationship between let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, music. Notice the relationship here between the Word of God and music, used to do what? Teach and admonish. So that's why whenever we sing in our hymn book, a lot of people just go through the motions of singing the Psalms or singing good, rich, theological-based hymns. They just sing the words without realizing what they're doing. When we're singing to the Lord in worship and giving Him praise and adoration. So that is the vertical aspect of our worship. But horizontally, what are we supposed to be doing as we're singing those words? We are supposed to be admonishing and teaching one another if those hymns or psalms are based on Scripture. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Now, we're going to do a word study. You know your pastor. Look at the word dwell in you, or those words, dwell in you. It comes from a Greek word, I'm going to try to pronounce it. Enoikeo, E-N-O-I-K-E-O, enoikeo. It is used with a spiritual significance in the scripture only. Get that. This word is used only in the New Testament text in a spiritual significance. Not a physical sense, not a natural sense, but in a spiritual sense. Now, for those of you taking notes, my dear friends, listen to these. I'm going to give you where you can find where this word is found, and then the subject matter in which it is found. 2 Corinthians 6:16. There we are told that God dwells with His people. The same word that is used here in verse 16 of Colossians 3 and 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Romans 8:11. The word is used to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each and every true believer. So can you see the relationship that this particular word here in the Greek is used only in a spiritual significance or usage only in the Greek text? Has nothing to do with you dwelling in a house, but has a spiritual connotation. 2 Timothy 1:15. 2 Timothy 1:15. 2 Timothy 1:15 talks about indwelling faith. That faith that dwells within us, all within you. Romans 7:17. Romans 7:17 talks about indwelling sin in the life of a believer. Not sin that dominates and rules, but the unfortunate stench in the remains of Adam, even after being justified by faith and being set apart for God's use. You still have the tarnishment and the stain of indwelling Adam. Now, do you see all of that? And then finally, here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So God's word is to be part of us, indwelling in us. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 8 and notice what we get as a cross-reference or to add to the understanding of this, let the word of Christ dwell in you. What do we find out about the new covenant? What is the overriding benefit and blessing of the new covenant now that Christ has come, died, buried, rose again? Now he sits at the seat of full authority in heaven and earth. What is the payoff for the believer? Verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is something that applies right now under the new covenant to the true Israel of God, the church of the living God. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And when you look at that last phrase, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, you find that as a prophecy in several of the Old Testament writings. And then when you come to the New Testament, you find Paul and Peter referring to that same verse and applying it to the church, the true Israel of God. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And what does Jesus say that eternal life is based on John 17:3? What is life eternal? That they might know thee and whom thou hast sent. Is that not the meaning or the definition of what it is to possess eternal life? To truly know the Father and to truly know the one of whom the Father has sent. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Once again, quoting from the Old Testament, prophecies of the benefits and the joys that Messiah would bring once he came and once he fulfilled all things spoken of him. Those are his own words and the words of the apostles in the book of Acts. In that he saith, a new covenant he had made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, when the book of Hebrews was being penned, was obsolete. It was about to vanish. We don't need it again. You don't need to dredge it back up. You don't need to go back under the law of Moses. You don't need to go back under the old Levitical system of a bloody altar and sacrifices and bloodshed. You don't need circumcision. You don't need the dietary law. What you do need is Christ and faith in him. And so there we see the fact that in salvation, God's word is etched upon the hearts of God's people, whereby we don't need to tell other people, well, know the Lord, according to the scriptures, all those who are truly in Christ will and shall know who the Father is and whom the Father has sent, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's one example that I believe that you can apply the discipline of memorization. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And what is one means by which you can richly have the word of Christ dwell in you? In psalm and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's that worship directed back to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. But while that verticalness is going on, you have the horizontal application when the psalms and hymns are being sung and the spiritual songs are being sung, rich and steeped in theology and actually borrowing the very words of Scripture themselves to make the psalms, the spiritual songs and such, edifying and building up and teaching and admonishing one another. So here we see how the Bible plus song put together can aid in the memorization of God's word. John chapter 15. This is the second example from Scripture. John chapter 15. I think the significance of Colossians 3, that word dwell in you, the fact that that word is only used in a spiritual connotation, and I gave you several examples where that word is found, a spiritual connotation. And just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it ain't real. We've heard that lie drop from people's lips. Just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Matter of fact, it's actually more real than you really believe, than you can really think. John chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. 15:6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now look at that verse 7. You find two abidings mentioned. First, if you abide in Christ, okay, that means that you're biblically saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you have already been quickened and awakened spiritually from a spiritual grave of dark deadness. You are no longer captivated by the devil. You are no longer under the dominion and the sway of sin, but you have been actually liberated and emancipated by Christ, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you abide in me, but then notice, and, so we're going to add something else, and my words abide in you. So notice in verses 7, we're talking about an effective prayer life. And an effective prayer life comes with two conditions. You've got to be in Christ, number one. But that's not all. Not only in Christ, but there is to be an abiding in his words. So I believe this follows very closely to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I think what we find in verses 7 of John 15 is nothing more but an amplification. Or here Jesus sets it here before going to the cross down the road. When Paul wrote Colossians to the church of Colossae, he kind of expands and amplifies what Christ is meaning when Christ says, "And my words abide in you." Word study, the word abide, simply means to continue or to remain. That word in the Greek simply means to continue or to remain. And as we have seen with the word hand, once again, what were we told by all these big boys who do the statistics? Reading the scriptures only, you're going to retain about what? 5%. Then they claim that if you're a good hearer, plus the reading, okay, you're going to add 15% retention. Then we were told that if you study the scriptures, you're going to add 35% more to the prior 20. So you got half the job done. What is said about memorization? If you do it properly, and you abide and you continue and you remain in your scripture program, memorization program, it's 100% retainability. You got a whole lot there. Now, where else is this word found? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn to 1 John. Chapter 2. Let's kind of get a feel for the word. All right, let's get a feel. If you get a feel for a certain word, then you go back to that first verse, John 15:7, and you put all that feeling back into that understanding. Then you can walk away with a real rich and full meaning and then application. 1 John 2:19. Here is one example. Talking about those who apostatize. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or abided with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So notice here is translated continued. And that's one of its meanings. To abide means to continue, and to continue means to abide. Now, put that back in Colossians 3:16 mentality. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ abide and continue in you richly. 1 John 4:15. 1 John 4:15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Look at the word dwelleth. And it ends with E-T-H. The Blessed Authorized Version is telling us that the verb tense here is not a hit and miss, once in a while reality. It's a continual thing. It's a continual action. It's a continual state of dwelling. Now notice in verse 15 is translated dwelleth. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in spiritual songs and such, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. You following what this word means? To dwell? And then go back to John 15:4. John 15:4. One of the things about memorization, if you're not careful or you get too fast in quoting it, you're going to find yourself, like I do from the pulpit, taking two verses and putting them together. Because they sound so similar. John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. That's the same word that's translated abide in verse 7. So all of this abiding business, when it comes to memorization, can you see now, not only is the word of God etched upon your hearts in the new covenant blessing, now that Christ has come and has fulfilled all things spoken of him, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father with full authority at his disposal in heaven and in earth. But now we see our responsibility to be very acquainted with the scriptures. We are to let the scriptures dwell within us. It's to be part of us. It's to be part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. And again, notice the word hand. we're not just limited to memorization. We got five different ways, five means of grace to get that word to dwell richly, not poorly, not meagerly, but richly within us. Reading, hearing, study, memorize, meditation. Additionally, and practically speaking, Bible memorization would heighten our ability to make God's Word abide or continue, or to be continually in our minds, to be drawn upon. Once again, I shared the story of in the old Soviet Union, where in one village they may have had a Bible that they kept secretly hid, confined, maybe buried somewhere, or maybe in someone's basement, you know, under the floorboards. I don't know. But every so often they would take out that Russian Bible and tear off pages and pass it to the local people in that village, who would commit that entire page to memory and then return that page back for someone else to memorize that piece of scripture. And those Russian believers back during the Cold War period, during the days of the fisting, that clenched fist of Soviet communism, and in the East Bloc countries of Europe, where Albania, remember Albania? Albania prized itself for being the most atheistic country under heaven. That was the fame of Albania during the Cold War. The most atheistic country in the Eastern Bloc, the Eastern European Bloc. And yet, beloved, there was people behind the Iron Curtain who were more spiritual, more vibrant in their faith than anyone in the West, because they were under the gun for their faith. They took their walk with Christ very seriously. They committed whole pages of scripture to memory. And then I shared with you that POW in the Hanoi Hilton. That was a true story. 7 years. 7 years. Would you put your hands in a toilet bowl full of mess to retrieve a Bible? Would you? Some of them did. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1. Now these are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, and that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. So notice, God didn't give these commandments to be made into a wall plaque, though there's nothing wrong in doing that. But you have to go beyond putting the Bible within a frame and then sticking it to a wall. You got to do something more with the Bible. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy sons' sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Well, beloved, doesn't this harken back to Psalm 78? With one generation, we're supposed to teach the next generation in parables on the power of the Lord, the works of the Lord, right? And the mighty deeds of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Now notice, this is simply a side note, nothing here is talking about salvation. Everything here that is related to disobedience, or this call to obey and to do and to fear, has everything to do with their physical longevity as a people and keeping themselves prolonged in the land. This has nothing to do with justifying faith. That's a whole separate issue. This was the physical vitality and the strength of the nation, naturally speaking, physically speaking, carnally speaking, has nothing to do with being saved, because no one is saved by works. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou raisest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Well, beloved, the Jews took all of that verse 8 and 9 so literally that they went around with their phylacteries, with a box wrapped around their heads, with scripture verses in the box. Leather thong or leather straps going all the way down their arm, with another little box with scripture passages in the box. It didn't do them a blooming good. It didn't do them 1 ounce of good. That was external. That was on the surface. Jesus here, or God if you will, is speaking about something more than just externals. More than just putting a box on your head with a bunch of verses. That's no different than a Catholic putting a statue of Joseph and Mary on the dash of their car. Or putting a crucifix over your bed. That's just mumbo jumbo. And they can put all the boxes of scripture on their heads, but when Jesus came on the scene, they rejected the Word who had become flesh. The admonishment here in verses 6 is, shall be in thine heart. And you can plaster verses all over your body. You can take sticky pads and write John 3:16 and simply attach that to your cheeks, to your chin, to your forehead. You can wear Bible verses on the outside of your clothing. You can look like a walking Bible billboard. That will do nothing to you. You gotta get the Word of God in you. It has to abide in you. It has to dwell in you. And how do you acquire that Word? The Word hand illustration. Read it, hear it, study it, memorize, meditate. Shall be in thine heart. Beloved, God's word is to be so valued. Now listen to this. God's word is to be so valued, so treasured, so prized, and so honored that one way to ensure this, to ensure that God's word in your life, I'm talking to you individually now, in your life, if you value it, treasure it, and you prize it, and you honor it, one way to ensure that this is part of who you are is to have it part of your own very being. You gotta live it. You have to be attached to it. You have to avail yourself of God's Word. And that's why, beloved, there's a serious problem with those today who call themselves Christians, but they don't attend a gospel church. They don't attend a Bible-believing church family. They do not put themselves under a sound biblical ministry where the Word of God is taught. They prefer to stay home and hide behind four walls. And they call that church. That's not church. That's a Bible study. But that's not a church. Do they practice the ordinances? Do they support missions? Do they conduct a prayer meeting? Do they have church offices? Do they conduct any kind of business at all? Are they evangelizing? Sending out links, that's not evangelism. Are they actually using their mouth and their lips based on the Bible that they claim that they know and that they cherish? Are they sharing it with others out in the marketplace? If not, they're in disobedience to Christ. I don't care what they call themselves, what they're doing, what they pretend to be. They're in disobedience to Christ. Verses 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. This shows the means by which this is done. When you talk, when you sit, when you walk, prior to going to bed, and once you raise yourself out of your rack. Parents do not wait until it's the children's idea to be schooled in Scripture. If you wait for a child to get motivated, you're going to be waiting until you're dead and the child has now become a senior citizen. It is a parent's responsibility. As long as those children are under your roof, you have a biblical command, a biblical responsibility to train up those children in the Scriptures. And I don't care how old they are. They may be 18, they may be 20, they may be 50, they may be 60. If they're going to suck off of you like a parasite under your roof, and you claim to be a Christian, and you're still pumping blood, and you're the head of that home, or you share that head with the other head, you have a responsibility to inoculate your children with the Scriptures. It's not left up to them. It's left up to you, parents. It's left up to you, not the child. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. It's amazing how people can pick and choose what they're going to obey and not obey, as if the Bible is some type of a buffet. You can pick and choose what you're going to do or not to do. Deuteronomy chapter 11, look at verses 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. Look at that verse 18. Therefore shall ye, Blessed Authorized Version, versus these cheap English translations that use the word you, and you don't know whether it's a singular you or a plural you, but in the Authorized Version, you have that marked distinction, ye, plural. God is telling Moses to tell everybody under the sound of his voice. Therefore shall ye, every individual believer, lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. Bind them for a sign upon your hand, and that they may be frontlets between your eyes. Now, beloved, what is between your eyes? When you look in the mirror and you see that wonderful reflection of your face, and you have your two eyes, what is immediately behind those two eyes? Your brain. And what do you find in your brain? Your mind. And what composes the faculty of your mind, biblically speaking? Your intellect, your affections, and your will. So when the Bible talks about the mark of the beast, and something being placed in one's forehead, or something being placed in one's hand, versus making the Bible into a science fiction thriller, and thus blaspheming Scripture. Maybe the mark of the beast has something to do more with one's worldview, what they think, what is their intellect, what is their understanding. Do they love God? Do they hate God? Do they choose to follow him or reject him? Your mind, what you believe, eventually comes out in what you do. And maybe the reference to the hand in Revelation 13 has more to do than tattoos and microchips and covert injections. Has more to do as representing your lifestyle, your conversation, your hands and your feet. Your feet take you where you go, and your hands dictate how you live or what is the manner of your lifestyle. It reveals what your mind. What did Jesus say about sin? Sin doesn't go into the man's mouth because he didn't wash his hands with soap and water. What did Jesus say in Mark 7? Listen carefully. That which comes out of the man defiles him. Not what goes in defiles him ceremoniously. What defiles anyone before God? The trash and the filth that comes out of your mouth, what is eventually translated in your hands, and where your filthy feet take you. So the mark of the beast has more to describe one's mental faculties and one's external behavior based on that internal faculty, on whether or not you are truly a dead man in Adam or a man alive in Christ. That's just a side note. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Once again, parents, it is your responsibility to train your children. It is not your child's responsibility to tell you when he's good and ready. That's a cowardly way of being responsible to God. That's what a coward does. Doesn't want to confront the issue with little Johnny or sassy Mary. They'd rather ping the ball by making excuses and hiding behind cheap rhetoric. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. Well, beloved, the Jews did that. Orthodox Jews to this day will have that little item that's on their doorpost. Watch the movie Ben-Hur. And whenever Ben-Hur goes into his home, watch how he touches, I forget the name of that little object that's on the outside of the doorpost, but he'll kiss it and touch it and touch and kiss before he goes in. And you got scripture on that. Well, the Jews did that for centuries. And when the living word came on the scene, they were unwilling, unable to make the connection that the written word was now standing in their presence as the living word. And they crucified him. So much for a box of verses on a head, and so much for a box wrapped around your arm, and so much for scriptures posted on the outside of a doorpost. It did them nothing. But they prized themselves on all those externals. And that's what religion does versus Christianity. Religion looks at the externals. It looks at the ceremony. It looks upon a ritual. It looks upon that which is done externally. And it does has nothing to do with the inside of a man, where the Word of God is to dwell and to remain and to continue and to grow and to be richly within us. That your days may be multiplied, verse 21, the days of your children, and the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Once again, has nothing to do with being saved, but it has everything to do with their physical and carnal prosperity and the continuance in the land. Again, based on this passage, especially that verse 18, the wording here implies a close relationship with God's Word. In our current mini-series, we are looking at five means to acquire for ourselves God's Word. Now, look at verse 11, Deuteronomy verse 11, and then that verses 19 to verse 21, we see the responsibility of the parents. Very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Did you see the similarities there? Walking, standing, sitting, eating, up, down, whatever. For the Israelites, these were benefits to be laid up, have God's word laid up within them. And they would be the benefactor. They would be the benefiters to that. And then finally, Psalm 119. We're going to get there. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. It's quite evident that the author of Psalm 119 had a much more higher view of Scripture than the average evangelical conservative pastor that you hear on the internet, or you can watch on a YouTube sermon, or you see in most cities today across America. The author of Psalm 119 had a high and lofty view of Scripture. He treasured it. He valued it. He honored it. He didn't question it. He didn't bring doubt upon it. He didn't tell us what portions of the Bible don't belong there, as you hear coming out of the mouth of many conservative evangelicals who make a hefty living telling you and I what's not to be believed in the Bible. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Notice, not with half a heart, not with 7/8 of a heart, not with 15/16 of a heart, all the heart. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all thy judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Beloved, verses 16 tells us what? You're going to delight and you won't forget. Well, one means by which you will always delight in God's word and never forget it is to memorize it. As one reads these words, as I close, one's purity of heart and life seems to be the central issue of these eight verses. Look at verse 9. It talks about cleansing one's way. Verse 10. Oh, let me not wander. Verse 11. Might not sin against thee. You notice that these eight verses contains this concept of hiding God's word in one's heart. And the outcome, or the aim of that indwelling word, the central thing seems to be the purity of one's life. A pure walk seems to be the context. Now, the word here that is translated hid means to hide. It means to treasure. It means to store up. And I like this one. It means to lie hidden. Now, put those definitions back. Thy word have I lied hidden within my heart. Thy word have I stored up in my heart. Thy word have I treasured in my heart. And I think someone right now in the congregation saying, okay, you normally do this, preacher. Give us an example where it's used elsewhere. I am. There's three of them. And I'll let you look up the verses. But I'm not afraid to give them to you. Number one, remember when Moses' mother hid him in a basket? Same word. Exodus chapter 2, 2 to 3. Exodus 2, 2 to 3. When Moses was placed in the basket. Therefore, God's word is to be in us. You want the other one? Joshua 2:4. Rahab hid the two spies that her king and soldiers were trying to hunt down. She covered them up. She hid them. She concealed them. And let's turn to Psalm 27. Since we're in Psalms 27 and 5. Here's another usage of the word hid. Thy word have I hid. Watch this. For in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. So it talks about God hiding you for protection in time of trouble. There it is. Two lessons on memorization. The first one may have been dry. Hopefully the second one was a bit wet for your appetites. So, beloved, I encourage you. Read your Bible. Hear it as often as you can, preaching and being taught in a Bible-believing church where the Word of God is honored and preached, not apologized for, nor corrected from the pulpit. Then you do your own individual study. And then you begin to develop a memorization program that fits and is tailored to you. Well, may God truly bless His Word. Amen.